Well, I'm glad to be with you all again, and I always love it when I have the opportunity to preach at Crossroads because even though this is not my church, there are many people who are not strangers to me here, and some of you I know just because I've preached here, or there's some Singapore Bible College students sometimes, but I guess at this time of year they've gotten out of the country. Or there are some people that are associated with my son's school, International Community School. So I feel like I'm among friends whenever I come here to preach. And today we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes as they are presented in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, you may want to turn to that. And the title of today's sermon is True Blessedness. What really does it mean to be blessed? And we'll see what God's Word has to say about that. Now, I could start this sermon with a reference to an Old Testament version of a beatitude from Psalm 1. And there's a particular verse in there that says, that speaks of the one who is blessed. In God's law, he meditates day and night. And I assure you, I have been meditating day and night on God's Word. Unfortunately, I've been meditating day and night on what my students have written about God's Word, trying to grade all my papers. And I've been meditating day and night, and I still feel like I haven't finished this sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. And probably throughout my life, I will not finish it because there's so much food for thought in it, things that we can meditate on and be transformed. So this is kind of a sermon along the way, and I ask you guys to join me in reflecting on what Jesus has to say in this sermon and its profound implication for us as disciples. And I hope that God will take these meditations and make them into something fruitful for you. Let's go ahead and read the text. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us to come together as your people, as followers of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, O God, that you would meet us here in this place by your Spirit, that he would fill us all, that he would fill me to take these feeble efforts of mine, and to that they would accurately reflect your word, your eternal word, but also how it impinges on our life today. That you would fill all of my brothers and sisters here to make their hearts sensitive to that word and receptive, and that they would take it and meditate on it and think of how it has impact on their life. And only you know what that would be, Lord. And I pray that you will lead each of us in those reflections. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word and for the gospel, the good news that you came and preached. Help us, Lord, to understand it and to live it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might be familiar that there are some modern translations of the Bible where instead of using the word blessed, because that's not a word we use today, it's not very common. So sometimes they've decided to translate it as happy. You know, happy are the poor in spirit, and it kind of raises a real issue. What does it mean to be happy, and is that the same thing as being blessed? I was in doing some preparation for this sermon. I discovered that earlier this year, the London School of Economics came up with a new app for the iPhone, and it's called Mappiness. Yeah, that's right, Mappiness. You just take the H out and you put in an M and you have Mappiness. And it's part of a research project they were doing to try to determine what things make people feel happy. And so basically you could get this free from the App Store and sign up for it. And the way it would work is maybe up to 5 times a day they would ping you at certain times, and you would open up the app and you would do like a brief survey, respond to some questions like, you know, who are you with right now? What are you doing right now? How do you feel right now? Are you outdoors, indoors? That kind of a thing. And you'd briefly, you would, rank your happiness, I guess, on a scale of 1 to 10 or something like that. And so, and they would take in all this data and they would sort of say, this is when people are happy. This is what people are happy doing, and when they're unhappy and what they're doing. And you could just, if you did this, you could sort of look back and reflect back and say, golly, it turns out I'm happy when I'm playing around. I'm not happy when I'm at work or something like that. I don't know why you need an app to tell you this, but... So they crunched all this data. They had 20,000 people that signed up, and I think they had about, they had more than a million responses, more than a million times they pinged someone and they would carry out the app. And so they crunched all the data, and this is what they discovered. I actually have a list of 33 things that definitely make people happy. I'm not going to go through them all. But you can kind of imagine, I mean, at the top of the list when, people in intimate relations, they said that, well, that makes them happy. Or they're at a concert, or they're shopping at the mall, they're at the museum, they're engaging in sports, singing, when people are singing, they're happy. When they're out at nature, at the beach, hunting or fishing. Some people said when they're drinking alcohol, they're happy. So I guess if they got pinged, and they were happy, a little inebriated, they filled it out. They said they're happy. Meditating and religious activities, people were happy doing that. Some things that made people not happy. That's wrong list. Actually, they said they were happy when they were smoking. Okay, whatever. On the internet. Okay, some things, though, that people were definitely not happy about. Traveling, commuting, standing in line, being in a meeting, being in a class, doing finances, taking care of adults, working, studying, or sick in bed. These are some things that made people not happy. So if you actually think about what these are doing, clearly these guys have a rationale. The rationale behind the app is that it equates happiness with the immediate feeling of what gives you pleasure at the moment. What puts you in a good mood at that moment? What do you enjoy doing at that particular moment? So it's a very short-term, immediate kind of focus on happiness. Now, if we just think about this for a minute, even before getting to God's Word, wisdom tells us that long-term happiness often requires us to engage in a bit of delay of gratification, that sometimes we have to sacrifice short-term pleasure for more abiding happiness. I mean, think about this for a second. If you just consider the results of some of what they said, actually, their results showed that people were less happy when they were spending time with their kids than when they were away from their kids. And that's not really shocking, though, if you think about it, because if you have an 8-year-old son and it's like 6:45 in the morning and he's supposed to be at the bus stop by 7 and you are trying to get him ready and he's dragging his feet, whatever, and you get pinged at that moment, you're probably not very happy, right? I mean, any of us that have kids, there are a lot of frustrations in the moment. There's a lot of joys too, but there are a lot of frustrations in the moment, right, when you're dealing with kids. But yet we know, for example, that children are a source of long-term joy and happiness throughout people's lives. And we know from, the testimony of people that couples that struggle with infertility, right? That they have a deep sense of mourning and loss. That they don't have this, right? So it's not surprising that a lot of times in the moment, kids frustrate us. But yet, they're an important component of, you know, most people's long-term happiness. Think of, as well, you know, one of the things that Mappiness discovered, most of the time people are unhappy at work. At work is stressful. Work is drudgery. We'd all rather be shopping at the mall or fishing or watching TV or whatever. Yeah, in the short term, work can make us unhappy. But we also know that people who are unemployed or who do not have a career that they find meaningful are very unsatisfied with life. And so this is kind of an interesting thing that they're doing with this app, but at the heart of it, there seems to be a bit of a fallacy of equating real happiness with what we enjoy at the moment, okay? And so a mature view of happiness takes a longer-term perspective and understands that you can't equate happiness, real happiness, with immediate feelings of pleasure or enjoyment of what you're doing at that moment. And a lot of times we have to sacrifice. We would all rather be doing something right now, right? In fact, preparing for this sermon, as I was preparing for it a long time, I was thinking, man, a lot of things I'd rather be doing right now with my family. But to be God's servant and to serve him and to study his word and to deliver that to people is why, one of the reasons I believe I exist. So that cannot be long-term happiness, right? But we all know that sometimes, if we have any ounce of wisdom, that sometimes we have to sacrifice short-term pleasure for long-term happiness. And this understanding of wisdom is common in Christian circles. We often talk of how we have been blessed by God, and we understand our blessing in terms of this sort of a long-term approach. God gave us life. He gives us good health. We talk of God's blessing. He's given us a good job. He's given us maybe a good standard of living, or he's given us a good marriage or good kids. And every now and then we have some fun with a hobby or something, maybe on the weekends, you know, and that's a blessing from God. And maybe occasionally we get some vacation. And these are all good things, and that's true, and that is correct. I was looking for something on this. I came across a song by Martina McBride called Blessed. I thought about sharing the lyrics, but I'm not going to waste your time with that. You can YouTube it. You can A to Z lyrics it and all that. See, that's, but it talks about this kind of a thing. That God has given her a good life, good family, good home. And a lot of it, the attitude is very scriptural in the sense. We recognize that God is the giver of all good gifts, and we ought to have this kind of attitude of thankfulness towards him for those gifts. And Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us, hey, don't think I did this for myself by my strength, because I, the Lord, gave you power and strength to work and get, you know, pay or reward and that sort of thing. So it is a scriptural attitude to think of blessing in that way and to give thanks to God for it. But if that's the fullness of how we think of blessing and what it means to be blessed, we will not have the perspective of Jesus or be able to make much sense of what he says in the Beatitudes that I just read. If we want to really understand what it means to be blessed, we need to understand why Jesus speaks of it in terms of things like being poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are persecuted, those who are slandered. In this passage, Jesus is calling them blessed. And if our only understanding is the kind of things I've just related, that just does not compute. These kind of ideas, what Jesus said, do not fit into the success narrative that often underlies our talk of how God has blessed us and our understanding of what it means to be blessed. We need to let Jesus' teaching complete our incomplete understanding and to correct our incorrect understanding of what it means to be blessed by God. And so we come to this challenging passage in Matthew's gospel. And just to set the scene, before Matthew begins to recount the Sermon on the Mount, he precedes it with a little summary of Jesus' ministry at the end of chapter 4. It talks about how in verse 23, he was going through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the news was spreading to everyone. Everyone was coming out to hear him and to be healed by him. And it says, verse 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so he's surrounded by these large crowds. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he went up into the hillside area, or the mountainside, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And so there's some discussion that Jesus is kind of, there's maybe some allusion here to Moses on the mountain, but I don't think Matthew presses that too much. But Jesus begins to teach. Now, who is he teaching? Is he teaching the disciples? Is he teaching the crowds? I think he's probably teaching both in a way. He's immediately directing his words at his disciples. His disciples need to know this. In fact, he'll make that clear. But at the same time, he knows the crowds are there and the crowds are listening. And implicit in his preaching is an appeal to them. You too can be my disciples. You too follow me, because he's come. He has good news, and the ones who will benefit from the good news are his disciples. And what does it mean, though, to be his followers? Now, actually, we're not, of course, going to deal with the whole Sermon on the Mount, but there's been, I don't know if you know this or not, or if this is surprising to you, but there's a tremendous amount of disagreement among Christians through history on what exactly the Sermon on the Mount means. And apparently, there's like more than 12 or 15 different views about what the point of this whole sermon is. Is this about some kind of, some would say, this is not the gospel, this is law. I mean, if you look at this stuff, right, do you love your enemies? You know, this is, we don't hear like, well, there's no discussion of the cross in here or grace. Maybe this is not the gospel, this is law. Or maybe this only applies to the fact that, hey, this is an urgent time. The liberals say Jesus Christ is coming back, and Jesus thought he's going to come back really soon, and it turned out he's wrong, so it's kind of beyond the point anyway. There are some very conservative Christians who say, you know, this is only about the millennial kingdom. Christ is offering the millennial kingdom. And these are kind of like the way people will live in that time. And there's a lot of discussion. Just put this out as my opinion. I don't know what anybody else's opinion is, but I actually think it has an application to all of Jesus' disciples of all time, and that this is Matthew's first a sermon of Jesus that he has in this book. And I understand Matthew has these five sermons of Jesus to talk, and what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And that's why the book is structured the way it is. And when you get to the end of the gospel, where he has the Great Commission, he says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so all of these sermons that are in Matthew have to do with what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's from the time Jesus came to the time, you know, the last sermon is about the Jesus Christ's second coming. And so there is a sense in which I think this applies in some way or other to disciples of all ages. What does it mean? What does it mean to be his followers? And so we have these Beatitudes. You'll notice a few things about them, first of all. In verse 3, we have the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's present tense, correct? That's just a statement of the way things are. And then if you go through there are eight of these beatitudes. If you look at Numbers 2 through 7 and the following verses, you'll see something different. Just look at verse 4, for example. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What tense is that? Is that present? It's future, right? And it goes, if you continue on, all of the rewards or blessings that are promised are future. And then you come to verse 10, which is the eighth of these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It goes back to present tense. So it seems like you have here two things. The first and the last have the same tense. The others are future, looking towards a future blessing, future reward. But those that these things are true about, Jesus' followers, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reward is the same, and the tense is the same, which seems to indicate this is one close of this section. The other thing that you notice is that in all of these Beatitudes that I read, from verse 3 all the way to verse 10, he says, blessed are those, or blessed are they. So the people that are blessed are talked about in the third person, talked about in the abstract. This is what people who are blessed are like. But then when he gets to verse 11, he says, blessed are you, when people insult you and persecute you. And so there's a bit of an expansion of the last beatitude and an application to Jesus' immediate disciples. So the Beatitudes as a unit, Beatitudes 1 through 8, verses up through verse 10, are just telling us about disciples of Jesus in general, but it seems like the in verse 11 is an expansion on that, and he's bringing it home to his disciples right there who are going to face persecution for their faith. And so, really the fundamental question is, what are the Beatitudes? Are they commands? Are they somehow like the, like the entrance requirement to the kingdom of God? What exactly are they? Well, it seems that they are just pronouncement of blessing. They're not really commands. They are not exhortations. They're not where we say, do this. They're statements of blessing. They express, in a nutshell, what the kingdom of heaven looks like as it impacts our lives. And so, in this way, they're a good introduction to this sermon that Jesus is going to go on to give, because the Sermon on the Mount elaborates on the values of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes show us that God's blessing rests upon what, from the world's perspective, are very unlikely candidates to be considered blessed. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourned, those who are persecuted. Michael Wilkins, in his commentary on Matthew, puts it this way. Blessedness is a state of existence in relationship to God in which a person is blessed from God's perspective even when he or she doesn't feel happy or isn't presently experiencing good fortune. So there are a lot of people that maybe happiness would ping, right? They might not respond and seem very happy, but from God's perspective, are blessed. This does not mean a conferral of blessing or an exhortation to live a life worthy of blessing. Rather, it is an acknowledgement that the ones indicated are blessed. And D.A. Carson, in his treatment on the Sermon on the Mount, puts it this way. He says that to bless means to approve of something, or to approve of someone. When a man blesses God, he speaks in praise of or approval of God. When God blesses someone, he expresses approval of that person. To be blessed, then, is to be approved by God, who is the highest authority in the universe. And so the Beatitudes are not entrance requirements. Do this, and you'll get into the kingdom of God. And I think that some Christian readers looking at this, sometimes they see this and they've understood in that way. Do this and you'll enter the kingdom of God. It sounds like works. It doesn't sound like the gospel of grace. But that's not what they are. They are not entrance requirements. They're not commands or ethical demands for personal behavior. So we don't, for example, seek out persecution, right? Because it says those who are persecuted are blessed. Well, we're not going out to seek persecution. These are descriptive pronouncements of blessing upon those who are living in accordance with the kingdom values. God approves of such people and promises good news to them. And so that's good news, because the world would look at certain people and say they are not blessed. You know, in fact, there was last month, there was a Christian group that was attacked in Afghanistan. They've in service to Christ, they're in that country, and like their guard was beheaded, the German Christian lady killed on the spot, a Finnish lady kidnapped, we don't know her fate. The world would say, this person, this bad thing has happened to this person. They would not call that being blessed. But God would say, no, these people are blessed. And we need to have Jesus' understanding of what it means to be blessed. The God of the universe has looked down on the way these people have lived. And in some cases, they've given their lives for Jesus' sake. And he gives his approval. And they are promised good news. They're promised good news. Notice as we look at these blessings that they're not arbitrary either. That God promises a blessing. There's a certain condition, and God gives a blessing for it. The blessing that is promised grows naturally, or you might say supernaturally, out of the character that's described. For example, if you look at verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What's promised to them? They shall be satisfied. They will be satisfied. They will have righteousness, and they will see righteousness in the kingdom of God. Verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." What's the reward? What's the blessing? They will be shown mercy. The blessing is correlated with the condition. I think that's very interesting, because as followers of Jesus Christ, we desire to live a certain way. As followers of Jesus Christ, I don't know if you count yourself in that. I don't know why you're here, and I hope it's all because you know Jesus and everything. But, you know, Jesus Christ, at some point in your life, you heard an appeal. It was represented by some speaker and said, this is the offer that Jesus Christ makes to you to save you. And, and if they said what they should have said, they should have said, Jesus Christ offers to save you from your sin. Because you are in danger because of your sin. You are not blessed because there's this thing between you and God that is your sin. And Jesus Christ offers to save you from it. And he will save you from the penalty of it, which is hell. He will save you in a daily sense. He will give you daily deliverance from its power, and you will be transformed. You will grow in it. You will not experience yourself as a slave to it in your day-to-day life. Of course, you still wrestle with it, but you're not a slave to it. And someday, he will save you even from the presence of it, and you'll be transformed totally to be like Jesus Christ at his return. And that's what you should want. Now, if, however, you have understood this, Jesus Christ offers to save me from hell, but I don't want to be saved from sin. That's a problem, and you're not living by kingdom values. And hopefully, you should be living now wanting what you're going to get when you're in heaven, when you're at Jesus' return. There's another religion, I will not mention the name, but I find it odd that the way they have to live a certain way in this life that's very strict, and they have to forego certain pleasures of alcohol, of sex, and all kinds of things. But their picture of the afterlife is very much indulging in and enjoying these things. There's a disconnect. And as Christians, we shouldn't be kind of the reverse image, where we say, in the sense that I want to be saved from hell, but right now I don't really care whether I'm saved for sin. And that, I think, maps, or that correlates with what we see in the Beatitudes. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we will be satisfied. Jesus Christ is going to save us from our sin, and he's going to give us certain things in heaven, and we should want to live that way now. We should be looking forward to Jesus Christ coming back and completing what he started when he saved us. May that be so for each of us. That's the blessing that he's offering and promising for the future. I hope that we have an appetite for that. Well, as Jesus is going through these Beatitudes here, it seems that there's a bit of a reflection on certain Old Testament themes as well. And many have correlated this with Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, a text that we'll look at in a minute. But if you look at Beatitude number 1, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? You know, if you look in Luke's gospel, Luke is kind of challenging because in his version of it, in Luke chapter 6, he just says, blessed are the poor. And maybe these are the way that Jesus put it. But I think Matthew, if it's the same sermon, Matthew's given us a sort of sense of what this means, what Jesus is saying. There is this Old Testament notion of the poor as models of piety, who depend upon the Lord, and they look to him as the one who cares for them and meets their needs, not just their material needs, but their spiritual needs, their moral resources, that they know that in and of themselves, they don't have what it takes to be pleasing to God. And so they are poor in spirit. They look to God for everything. And this notion crops up in several places in the Old Testament. Just one or two verses. In Proverbs 16:19, it says, it's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So you have this kind of notion of poverty, of the poor, the righteous poor who depend on Yahweh. Why is it better to be with the humble in spirit than with the haughty? Well, Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. So Jesus picks up on this notion and reflects on the Old Testament promise of Isaiah 61, which speaks of good news that God would bring to the poor in spirit. He says, the spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And this word is sometimes translated poor. It's the same basic Hebrew word. To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now this, if you know, Isaiah, I don't know when the last time you read Isaiah. It's a pretty long book, and it's not always easy to remember what you've read in there. But still, this passage should be somewhat familiar, because in Luke's gospel, right, this is Jesus' first sermon in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 4. So in Matthew, you know, he's got this, starting off with the Beatitudes, beginning of Jesus' first major sermon. In Luke, he has Jesus at the Nazareth synagogue, and he preaches from this passage of Isaiah, Isaiah 61. He sits down and says, today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're all, who does this guy think he is? You know, and it kind of goes downhill from there. But the idea is that Jesus announces that he is preaching good news to the afflicted, or gospel to them. And so the poor in spirit know that they must depend solely on God. They know and acknowledge that before God they are spiritually bankrupt. And if we were to go on in Luke's gospel, we would see this in several places. Most noteworthy would be in Luke 18, where he tells a parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee, he goes right on, you know, he's very far in the temple, like he belongs there or something. Like, this is natural. He's so holy and pious, right? This is where you expect to find a guy like this. It's natural for him. He's at home there, so to speak. And he prays, and what does he say? He basically boasts before God of how spiritually rich he is. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people. You know, I tithe so much of what I get. I fast twice a week. I'm not like that tax collector over there. Man, I thank you, God, like that, you know. I'm pretty rich spiritually. But the tax collector stood at some distance. You know, he's a tax collector. Not a lot of people around the temple like the tax collectors, right? He felt, you know, he doesn't really belong there. So he's praying from a distance, feeling unworthy even to lift his eyes up to heaven. And what does he say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner, beating his breast. Jesus says, that man left the temple justified, but not the other. God blesses the poor in spirit. He is with them. He is not with the haughty. We can boast of nothing before God except what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's the whole basis on which we can stand before him. This is, I think, really the thematic focus of the Beatitudes and how it reflects Isaiah 61. And this really is the gospel. Yes, it's not articulated in terms of the cross and all the familiar elements that we're used to, but we're on the other side of that, remember? Jesus didn't even introduce those elements of the gospel until they recognized, yes, you're the Messiah. And Peter confessed that. Then he began to teach them that. But this is a proclamation of good news. It's just, yet at this point, he didn't make it clear that it's going to be on the basis of he himself dying in people's place that it's going to come about. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one, the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. And this is the coming of that kingdom that was promised, the reign of God. In Jesus, it's present. And it's a terrible thing at the podium when you forget the word you were going to use. But he inaugurated the kingdom in his coming. But you guys know the word I'm thinking of, right? It's not culminated yet, right? It has not arrived in all of its fullness, which will not be until the second coming. And I think this is why we see in the Beatitudes some of these rewards. Yes, we are all part of the kingdom of God. But a lot of it is future. We have a down payment on the fullness of our citizenship in the kingdom. But many of these rewards are also future. He goes on, Beatitude number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a person who adopts the value system of what God says in his word, when we look at the world as it is, including our very own selves, there is a lot to mourn about. You know, and I think we should start with us, right? And of course, we all come to church and, we don't tell everybody how we feel about ourselves, and that's kind of a natural defense mechanism. But when we are alone and we look honestly and we introspect and look at ourselves, we know that we fail to live up to what we believe so often. We let ourselves down, and there's things in our own life and our own sin that we should mourn about. And, a later beatitude will speak to this, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. And we look out on the world scene so often, the news is bad. You know, I don't want to sound real old and talk about the good old days, but it seems like things are worse now than I remember. The news is always bad, whether it's everyday terrorist attacks, things happening, political turmoil, and I think of the politics in my own country, not to take a side, but it's a pretty dismal state, no matter what side you're on, and so vicious. There's a lot of things to mourn when we look out at the world. But Jesus Christ tells us, he promises us, we shall be comforted. And nobody can comfort like God can. It says in Isaiah 40, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. And he promises in Revelation that he will wipe away every tear. Some of our loved ones will not be there. And I don't know how that works in heaven, right? Do you ever quite get over that? Do you shed tears often, and every time you do, that Jesus comforts you about that? I don't know. But I know that Jesus can comfort like no one else can, and I trust him for that. He goes on in the next beatitude, verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. This is sometimes translated as meekness, and maybe gentle is better, because meekness, when you hear meekness, it sounds like weakness, right? But that's not really what it means. It's the idea of restrained. It's the idea of restraint is what it means. So a weak person doesn't need to be restrained because he just doesn't have power. But this is the idea of restraint. And so those who are humble, those who are gentle, or unwilling to have malice, unwilling to seek vengeance, but nonetheless they will inherit the land or the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, righteousness is a major theme for Matthew's gospel. And, you know, it seems to include several facets. Justice for the downtrodden, justice for victims of injustice, elements like personal, ethical righteousness. Do you do the will of God? That's righteousness in Matthew. Living according to the law appropriately, or we would say now that Jesus has come and as Matthew teaches, do we live according to the law as Jesus teaches it? You know, all of these ideas of righteousness are there in Matthew. And we should desire to live that kind of life, a life victorious over sin, a recognition of God's acts in salvation history for our behalf, and a desire that God would act in righteousness to make things right, as well as to make things right in my life. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness desire to see God's justice executed on earth. I mean, we could look at, you know, later in the sermon there is the Lord's Prayer, right? They pray for God's kingdom to come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We also long to see this kind of righteousness in our own lives, and we seek this. And beatitude number 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful are those who demonstrate forgiveness towards the guilty and kindness for the hurting and needy. And it's kind of related to how Matthew understands righteousness, that there is a kind of righteousness that doesn't have mercy in it. And I think for Matthew, that's not true righteousness. There is a kind of, if you take God's true righteousness, it has mercy with it. And when you take away that mercy, all you're left with is this kind of religion and righteousness that becomes rigid, legalistic, and merciless. And of course, this is what Jesus often faced in his opponents, the Pharisees and others. It also becomes selective, right? This kind of so-called righteousness is also selective because we apply the mercy to ourselves. We overlook our own faults, but we apply the rigid standard to other people. And that makes it easier for, like, the Pharisee in Luke's gospel to say, I'm not like that guy. I'm not like that guy. Or another Pharisee who would say to Jesus, or the rich young ruler, all these commandments I've kept from my youth, right? And so forth. But we apply the standard selectively. We apply mercy to ourselves, overlook our faults, but we magnify the faults of others. And so, but Matthew has this idea of righteousness that I think is mixed with mercy. And we see it very well, I think, in the character of Joseph. If you remember the birth narrative of Jesus, Joseph's betrothed wife-to-be turns up pregnant. And, you know, before the angel reveals to Joseph what's going on, what's he supposed to think? I mean, you know, you put yourself in Joseph's shoes, what would you have thought? You wouldn't have said, well, she said it was like this vision, but, I mean, come on. Would you have thought that? It's not like in Bible times, you know, angels appeared every day. Usually they didn't, okay? No different than if an angel appeared to us now. And many fellow Christians, you told this happened, they would not believe it, right? So what would Joseph think? His fiance has been unfaithful. And it's just been totally dishonest and duplicitous with him. Here, we're maintaining a chaste relationship, supposedly, but actually she's sleeping with some other men, or, you know, I don't know how many times it happened, but at any rate, she's now pregnant, right? And so she's pretended to be this virtuous woman, and she's not, even that. And So you can imagine his bitter disappointment. But the text says that Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to divorce her secretly. As a righteous man, Joseph did not want to marry a person that was this unfaithful, adulterous person, very dishonest, presenting themselves one way but not really that way. So it's understandable, as a righteous person, he would not want to marry her. But also as a righteous person, he was merciful. And he didn't want to take advantage of all the legal resources that were available at his disposal to sick it to her and give back to her what she had coming. You know, and you can imagine how betrayed he might feel. There could be temptation, right, to get back. And he could really have just destroyed her, and she could have been publicly exposed as an adulteress. I don't know what the full consequences would have been. You know, if you look in the Old Testament, I mean, she could have been stoned, but they didn't always carry that out in the first century. But certainly she could have been shamed publicly and just destroyed in that sense. And the text makes a point of him being a righteous man, not wanting to do that kind of a thing. God's righteousness, to be truly righteous from God's perspective, always has an element of mercy in it. The heart of true faith and righteousness is a recognition of our own need for God's mercy and a willingness to extend it to others. And we know from other texts of Scripture that the grace of God, which, think of God's mercy, it's God's grace, right? We don't get what we deserve. God's grace teaches us to be righteous. God's grace transforms us. So the truly righteous person doesn't just look at what someone did and want to destroy them, but sees them through the lens of God's grace and mercy, and sees the way that they can be if they will accept God's grace and mercy and be transformed. And to want that for them, not to want them to be so-called destroyed. Beatitude number 6, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity in heart is more important than ritual purity. And I don't want to elaborate this point because, you know, there are a lot of these Beatitudes and time is running away from me very quickly. But we know that it's the pure of heart who will see God. Many times in Matthew's gospel, when he has confrontations with some of his enemies, he says that they don't really see God in Jesus because of the condition of their heart. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, like in Matthew 15 and things like that. The pure in heart want to see God. They want to be like God. They want to please God, and they will. He goes on then in the next verse, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peace is found in the good news that God reigns, as it says in Isaiah 52:7. And those who submit to his kingdom find shalom, or peace, and they seek to extend it to others as they act as ambassadors for the kingdom of God. Jesus, as the Messiah and Prince of Peace, is the ultimate peacemaker. He makes peace between God and man, and he makes peace between man and man. He makes peace between enemies, Jews and Gentiles, for example. In Ephesians, you can read. And finally, we see Beatitude number 8. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so, again, we see the present tense. Now, already, we are members or citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And now, even now, we are considered blessed by God because we are a part of his kingdom. And I don't know what your personal circumstances are. I don't know if mapping this pinged you right now, how you would respond. I don't know. I don't remember what it said about. It said religious activities actually make people happy, but being in a classroom or this kind of seminar or something make people not happy. So I don't know. What would this be? If I go too long, maybe you'll get more unhappy. But regardless of that, regardless of your circumstance, God says you are blessed, and he approves. And so the Beatitudes that we've looked at describe the blessedness of the person who is in the kingdom of heaven, the person who receives the good news of the kingdom of God and the reality of Isaiah 61 that Jesus brought to be. And so he goes on then and mentions one or two more thoughts that I would like to leave you with. He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then he makes it more personal. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And he goes on to talk about salt and light and this sort of a thing. And he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The person of Jesus is what motivates us, and that motivation then sometimes leads to opposition from the world, whether it's slander or persecution. But nonetheless, we need to maintain our allegiance to Jesus and his message. Otherwise, we're kind of useless, like unsalty salt or a light that's not very bright or covered up. And our witness, not just in our words, but in our deeds, in our character, in our ethics, testifies of who God is. You see in verse 16 this light that shines, and that causes people to praise God. So our character, our ethics, our good work should reflect God's character, his reign, his kingdom, drawing glory to God from the people who are in darkness and hopefully drawing them into his kingdom. And as I was reflecting, the last couple of weeks on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, I begin to look at it in a way that I haven't really thought of it much before, and I put this out for you to think about. It's an unfinished reflection on my part. I'm still thinking about this and meditating on this, and I want to plant the seed and ask you guys to meditate on it too and see if you think this might be so. It seems that in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, that true blessedness is living as sons of God in God's kingdom. We have already in verse 5:16 this element of reflecting God's character and glory. At the end of chapter 5, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And it seems this is an adaptation of Leviticus 19:2. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And we could say, in fact, if we're to think about what some of Scripture tells us how we're to be as Jesus' people, we're to be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. We're to be loving, because God is love. We're to be perfect, as our heavenly Father is perfect. And in the immediate context of 5:48 here, he's talking about more persecution, just as at the end of the Beatitudes. And we are to love our enemies, and that we're not only to love God and love our neighbor, but we are even to love our enemies. And wow, that's very difficult. And if we are to be perfect, we have to fulfill the law through the manifestation of an unrestricted love, even towards our enemies. That's the reflection of God's love. That's the way God loves us, even when we were yet sinners. Donald Hagner says, "This is an ethic that will startle those who experience it. It is an ethic that will inevitably shine like light in a dark place and cause the Father to be glorified." It should be added, not because I'm not trying to add to your guilt. I'm glad Hagner makes this point, and that's why I include it. It should be added that the perfection in view here is a goal toward which disciples are called to strive, but not one they will fully achieve in this life. We hunger and thirst for this kind of a righteousness, and one day, Jesus will completely make us to be like that. As I thought about the Beatitudes in closing, it struck me that many of these seem to be reflective even of God's own character, some of these traits. Or maybe as a, they reflect Jesus Christ specifically, and we are to be conformed to his image. When it talks of being poor in spirit and humble and gentle, we remember that in Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When it speaks of blessed are those who mourn, does God mourn? Well, we know in Genesis chapter 6, it says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. God mourns when we don't live the way we ought and we turn our back on him. Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had only known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace." God mourns. And if we have God's heart, we mourn for when people are not right in their relationship with God or with other people, and things are not the way they ought to be. When we think of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, does God hunger and thirst for righteousness? That sounds kind of strange to think. Of course, he has his own righteousness that's not lacking anything, but things are not on earth as they ought to be. His will is not yet done on earth as it ought to be in heaven, because he's patient. It's only because of that patience that any of us stand here today. But we think of Jesus, right, when he was tempted in the wilderness and, of course, was hungry physically, and the devil tempted him and got him to turn the stones to bread. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." There is a hunger and thirst in Jesus Christ that God's will be done and to be obedient to the calling of the Father. Later in John 4, after speaking with the Samaritan woman, his disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples are saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus has a hunger and a thirst to be obedient to God. Merciful. Of course, God is merciful. I could just multiply verses. The Lord is compassionate and merciful and gracious. It's all over the Psalms. It's all over everywhere. Pure in heart. We know God's immaculate purity. His eyes so holy, he cannot look on impurity. And John, in 1 John promises us, chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and he has not appeared. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he," that is Jesus, "just as Jesus is pure." God is peacemaker, and we've reflected on that briefly. What about persecuted? Is that a characteristic of God, that he is persecuted? Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Well, I mean, we could think immediately of Acts chapter 9, where Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus says something quite profound in John. In fact, if you think of Luke, in the version of the Sermon on the Mount for this beatitude, he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. What fault did you find with me in the desert those 40 years? Yahweh said to his disobedient people. If we are hated by men, we may know that we are in good company. So we live in a time in which being blessed by God looks less and less like the success narrative of so much Christian happy talk. It seems like in the day that we live in, there is an explosive growth of the hatred of God and his people in the world. And these come from different sources. I mean, the militant jihadists in other countries or in Western countries even that commit daily atrocities, particularly targeting those who have become Christians. The militant atheists who want to banish all trace of God and his people from the public square. The militant gay political movement that seeks to demonize those who refuse to redefine moral standards to affirm an immoral lifestyle. These are all, it comes from various sources. And I want to make clear, I say militant jihadist, militant atheist, militant gay political movement, because I'm not characterizing them all with broad brush. There are Muslims that are not like that. There are gay people that are not like that. There are atheists that are not like that. So I don't know who, sometimes you say things and they get around. I want to clarify, there's a difference. But there are militant versions of these groups that express a hatred and opposition to God and to us just because, because we are followers of Jesus. And so what that means practically, we're going to have to pay a greater cost for being a Christian. Sometimes that's just a social cost. Sometimes it just means it costs you a relationship or a friend. It could be a professional cost that your discipleship to Jesus Christ will cost you in your career. Sometimes it's at the cost of our lives. In our day and age, we need to count the cost and settle in our own hearts whose approval means the most to us. The world will call us blessed if we endorse its narrative, its story, its false gospel, whatever particular form that might be this month. But if we refuse to do that, then they will pronounce woe and curses upon us and do all they can to make us suffer. But God will approve of us, and that is true blessedness. Those who reflect God's character demonstrate that they are sons of the kingdom, characterized by its values, and they are promised that we will be rewarded in heaven where God dwells, and we will dwell with him. May God's Spirit help and equip us to be faithful to him and also to go against human nature, that we may love those who hate us, so that we might be Christ's loving ambassadors who reflect his own love for them and calling them to be reconciled to God so that they too may experience God's blessed approval and acceptance as well, as Jesus preached about 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came and in his person, the reign of God came near to earth. And that kingdom is now a present reality that anyone may join into by faith and by committing themselves to King Jesus. We know, Lord, that someday Jesus will come back and complete his work and bring in his kingdom in all of its fullness, and not in this hidden form that only his disciples perceive and live according to. We do pray for your will to be done on earth, for righteousness to be done. But we also know that part of your righteousness, O God, is your mercy by which we stand here. We thank you for that blessing. And we ask, Lord, that as we stand in a place that sometimes has tremendous hostility to you, we can be your ambassadors and your agents of blessing, proclaiming your love and your goodness to those that do not yet know you. Help us in this. We need your supernatural help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.